We're going to spend some time looking at that first part of John's Gospel again that we heard read earlier. So if you've got a Bible, feel free to open it to there or turn on your phone, to particularly to verse 14, which is where our focus is going to be this morning. And as we come to God's Word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we praise you for your Word and we praise you for the wonder of Christmas. That we've already been thinking about, that your Son, together with you in glory, who was with you and was God from the beginning, we praise you that he became flesh, he became a baby at first Christmas. And we ask that this morning you'd help us to think more carefully about that reality and to have our breath taken away, have our spiritual eyes opened to see the glory of the baby in the manger, the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. I'm sure you've probably noticed that you can change, well, a lot of things can change in just a few words. Just a few words, and the power of sometimes those words can change everything. Think of the words, will you marry me? Suddenly changes everything. The words, I do. Or the words, it's a boy. Or it's a girl, or you've got the job, or congratulations, you've passed. Or maybe even this week, as the returning officer for Blythe South, Blythe Valley, whatever it might be, sometimes just a few words can feel like they change everything. I wonder what the most life-changing words you've ever heard are. Maybe it is some of the words that I just said. Maybe it's something else. You know, a third of the way into John chapter 1, in the verse that we're looking at this morning, John utters four words which leave nothing untouched. That nothing is ever the same again after the four words that John speaks, John writes, a third of the way into this chapter. John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. Those words have more power than a proposal of marriage, more power than a declaration of an election result, more power than anything, a new baby, a new job. There is more power in these four words to change everything about human history, human life, about your life, than in almost any other words in the entire Bible. The Word became flesh. Nothing is ever going to be the same again. So as we come to this chapter of John, I wonder if like me, you picture John sometimes writing this chapter. And you think, you know, here's John, he's sitting down, he's going to write, right, I'm going to write an account of this Jesus, my friend, just like some of the other guys have done, just like Matthew, Mark, and Luke have done. But, you know, Matthew and Luke, they started with Jesus' birth, and they started with a kind of a family tree account of who Jesus is. And Mark started with kind of John the Baptist and some of the Old Testament prophecy. I feel like I want to start somewhere else. I want to try and picture something bigger. I know what I want to do. I'm going to try and capture something of Jesus' pre-existent glory. I sometimes wonder if John, kind of having resolved that that's what he was going to do, sat down, scratched his head and went, I wonder, have I bitten off more than I can chew here? You know that feeling when you've set yourself a challenge in a piece of work or something and you think, Have I set myself a challenge that I can't meet here? I wonder if that's the sort of experience John might have had. I don't know. But then picture him as he sits down, he starts scratching his head. How am I going to capture this? What picture can I use that will help people grasp who Jesus is, his pre-existent glory? How can I do this? I need a nickname for him somehow. I need to give him a name that will picture this. So what could it be? Maybe we could go with Savior. Would that do it? I don't know. Son of God, that's one that Jesus kind of used for himself. Or Son of Man, he uses that. That's got loads of kind of Old Testament connotations. Still doesn't seem to quite get it. Starts thinking about perhaps pictures from the Old Testament he could use. There's that amazing phrase for God, the Ancient of Days. Maybe I could use that? Maybe just Lord, that would cover it, wouldn't it? And see, nothing quite fits. It doesn't really quite work. So John starts racking his brains and starts ransacking the Old Testament to try and think, what picture can I use? He starts thinking about all of God's activity through the Old Testament. What is it that God has done? How can I show that Jesus's pre-existent glory is bound up with the God of the Old Testament? That's who this Lord is. How can I show that? Well, what did God do in the Old Testament? He spoke creation into existence. He's the all-powerful one who's created with a word, let there be light, and there was light. But there's more than that, isn't there? Because he then tells people his promises. He comes to Abraham and he says, I'm going to raise up a savior from your people. He comes to Jacob and to Moses and to David, and he tells them promises of a coming king eventually. And then again and again and again to God's prophets and to God's holy people throughout the Old Testament, he comes to them and declares his character to them. The one who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. He declares his character to Isaiah and to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah and again and again and again. And suddenly, as John's beginning to think more and more about the Old Testament activity of God, he thinks, hang on a moment, what is it that links all of these things together? He spoke creation. He tells people his promises. He declares his character. It's his word. It's his word. Every single one of these things is linked by his word. It's by his word that he creates. It's by his word that he comes and promises salvation. It's by his word that he transforms his people. And it's by his word that he reveals himself in the Old Testament. And then John's thinking, well, how does the Old Testament describe his word? He thinks of Psalm 119, verse 89, your word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And suddenly John is like, yes, this is perfect. I've got it. Word. That's the picture. That's the nickname. And so he writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. See the point? He's trying to say that Jesus in his pre-existent glory, Jesus in his incarnate, in his fleshliness, is God's perfect and final and fullest self-expression. His power, his revelation of himself. As someone said, mysteriously, this word that John introduces us to is mysteriously God's own fellow and God's own self. He was with God and he was God. And so as John starts writing his gospel, I wonder if we can feel the air kind of crackle with anticipation. What will this word do? What will this character who is God's own self and God's own fellow, God's fullest and final self-expression, what will he do? And John says, well, let me tell you what he's done. He created all things. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. He created everything. And then John says, also, he is the source of all life. And he is the source of light. And as we hear him writing, like, yes, yeah, John, but what's he going to do? Yeah, that's what he's done. Of course, because he was God and he was with God. Of course he's created. Of course he's the source of life. But what's he going to do? And John smiles. First, let me tell you about something else. Let me tell you about another guy called John, who came to tell us more about this guy, this word, about this light that was coming, to tell you more. Let me tell you a little bit more. And as we hear about John, he's like, yes, but John, what about the word? What's the word going to do? First, let me tell you the response that people had to the word. He came to his own, but they didn't receive him. Let me tell you about those who did receive him and who were enabled to be called children of God. Let me tell you about that. Yeah, but John, this is great, but what is the word going to do? So having introduced him in verse 1, John just leaves us hanging. He's left us hanging for the last 3 weeks. He leaves us hanging for 10 verses from verse 4 down to verse 14, he leaves us hanging. Finally, I'm ready. I'll tell you what the word has done. I'll tell you what the word will do. Are you ready? In my head, I've got like a kind of X Factor, Strictly Come Dancing, announcing the winner moment, you know? The winner is, or the person going home is, pause. Okay, I will tell you what the word has done, what the word will do. The word became flesh. And for readers, they'd be going, what? The word did what? The word became flesh. The word who created all things, who was with God in glory, who was God, became flesh. John, this is what? This makes no sense. How could this be possible? This is supposed to shock us. Because this word flesh, it's earthy. It's very kind of real. I mean, it's tangible, isn't it? You can touch your own flesh. You can touch the flesh of others. It's not abstract. John could have said something slightly more abstract, I guess, like the word became a man, would have still been absolutely shocking, but he wants to get right down and go, no, the word became flesh. He enfleshed himself in the stuff that you are made of with all of your frailties, the flesh that gets broken and grows old. And what's more, let's face it, flesh is embarrassing. It's got ugly parts. It produces waste. It produces smells. And John says, the word in eternal glory became flesh. This is wondrous. And notice, he doesn't stop being the word. He's still the word that John described in verses 1 to 4, the one who created all things, the one who sustains all things, therefore, the one who owns all things. He doesn't stop being the creator and the sustainer when he becomes flesh. He's still the same word. It's that although he is divine, he is also now human. He has taken his full divinity and he has added to his full divinity full humanity without losing any of the divine power and glory that has been his since before time began. And so we come up with pictures for this, don't we? We try and figure out kind of ways that we can describe what has happened at this astonishing, all history-changing moment. The word became flesh. We say, you know, it's like I used one a few weeks ago in an evening service. It's like the CEO who is a kind of CEO of a multinational company. He's worth millions, and he, instead of wearing his suit, he takes on the apron or the uniform of the cleaner and goes and cleans his office building. Or it's like the president, someone might say, who walks out of the White House and dons the dress of a homeless person and goes and sleeps on the streets with the homeless people to identify with them. Or it's like the king who takes off his royal robes and puts on the clothing of a beggar so that he could meet his people. Except actually, none of those really quite fit this. But this is so much more than that, because of course, the CEO becoming cleaner, president becoming homeless person, king becoming beggar, they're still all the same kind of thing. Do you see? If the president walks out the White House and goes to live with the homeless person, he still gets cold. He still gets hungry, whether he's in the White House or not. The king still gets tired. The CEO and cleaner still need to have their breaks. They're still the same kind of thing. The idea of the word becoming flesh is a being who lives on a completely different plane of existence, stepping into our plane of existence. This is the biggest lowering that we could possibly, well, actually, we can't even imagine it. We can't get close. All we really can do is just layer wonder upon wonder upon wonder to try and get somewhere near what has happened here. So the one who in himself has no limit adds to himself a nature that is limited. The one who exists in timeless eternity with no experience of passing time takes on to himself a nature that experiences moment by moment time. The one who has no need for anything adds on to himself a nature that can grow hungry, that can grow thirsty, that can grow tired, that needs a cushion to be able to sleep in the back of a boat. The one who is omnipotent, all-powerful, takes onto himself a nature that is at one point a blastocyst, a ball of cells, and then a baby who can't even hold his own neck up, head up, who cries for his mother's milk. And yet at the same time, he's still the creator and the sustainer of all things. This is the wonderful mystery, which means it gets so mind-blowing that you think when you think about this, if he is still the creator and sustainer of all things, then who is the one who sustains his own fleshly nature? He does it himself. He is the one who sustains his own fleshly nature, his own human nature. He's the one who, whenever he eats something, when he grows hungry, whenever he drinks something, when he's thirsty, he is eating and drinking something he created. Have you ever thought about that? Whenever he walked down a path in ancient Judea, he was walking down a path that he'd made. Whenever he got tired and sat down to rest on a rock, he was sitting on something he'd made. There's a song, a new song by Sovereign Grace Ministries I've been listening to over the last few weeks that has a wonderful verse in it that says this. It says, "You slept beneath the stars you named and numbered. You were tempted in a desert you designed. You faithfully obeyed the law you authored, the king who left his throne far behind." That is just something of the glory of the Word became flesh. The lowering of himself. In Jesus, God stooped. He made himself low. And of course, the huge question is, why? Why would an all-powerful being in all glory with thousands upon thousands of angels praising him in glorious assembly, why would he leave his throne, leave that glory, humble himself, lower himself to this extent? And of course, John gives us the answer. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He did it to join us, to enter in, to join us in the mess. The Creator himself entered a womb and then underwent a messy human birth to then grow up in a broken world, to then still lower himself right to the point of death on a cross. And he did it all so that he could be the meeting place between God and sinners. Imagine with me for a minute. Cast your mind back another 2,000 years with me for a minute. Imagine that you are now one of God's people who has come out of Egypt in the Exodus. You know, a believer, a faithful kind of wanting to know God. How does your relationship with God work? Living in the wilderness, being led by Moses and the pillar of cloud and all the rest of it in the book of Exodus, how does your relationship with God work? It goes something like this. You wake up in the morning in your tent in the desert again. You collect your manna for the day that God has provided miraculously on the ground again for another day for 40 years. You turn your face towards the center of the camp where there is a huge tent over which sits kind of a cloud. Except that this is a cloud that you recognize because it's a cloud you saw for the first time when God descended on a mountain called Sinai in terrifying glory. As the cloud descended and fire and lightning and thunder and the entire mountain was shaking and there was the sound of trumpets, and you, along with the rest of God's people, did not want to come anywhere near it for fear that you would die. And you said, Moses, please don't let God speak directly to us. You speak to us what God says, because we can't face this. This glory is too much for us. And you go to that tent to enact your relationship with God. Except to go to that tent is a fearful thing. So you take with you, along with you, an animal from one of your flocks. You hand that over to the priest, who slaughters the animal, and with the blood of the animal is able to approach God. That tent is the center of your relationship with God. It's where you as a sinner have this fearful but also kind of wonderful meeting place with God Almighty in all his glory. That's how your relationship with God works. But now, in these words, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. John is saying that picture has now been concentrated into Jesus. Because literally, made his dwelling among us. It's almost as if John says he tented among us. He pitched his tent among us. Jesus himself came to be the equivalent of that tent, that tabernacle, the meeting place between God and sinners. He replaces that tent, and actually he betters it by, well, an unimaginable amount. Jesus himself, says John, becomes the meeting place between God and sinners. Jesus stooped so that we could be found by God and so that we could find God. And you see the effect that this has. The rest of the verse spells it out for us. We, says John, have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, you know, as we got to know Jesus, as we got to know this Word became flesh, as we disciples, we friends of Jesus, got to know him, we saw that glory. The glory of the God who descended on Sinai, we saw that glory, and we saw him full of grace and truth. You know, if we were as steeped in the Old Testament as the first readers of John's Gospel were, at this stage we'd be, if the flesh thing was shocking, this is astonishing. We've seen his glory. Because in the Old Testament, the glory of God is not often seen and not easily seen. It's that terror on Sinai, remembered at the tabernacle daily. It's also the visions that the holiest men in the Old Testament received, and they repeatedly fell flat on their face as though dead. Or they cry out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm ruined," when they're face to face with this glory. It's the glory that Ezekiel himself can barely describe, the vision that he sees, the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God, are pictures that just seem kind of otherworldly and difficult to understand, because Ezekiel himself can't really describe it. But you know, it's also, John wants us to see, the glory that Moses asked to see. Back in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asked God, "Lord, please, let me see your glory." And this is what happens. The Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation. It is the glory of the Lord, abounding in love and faithfulness, full of grace and truth. And now, John says, we've seen it. We've seen that glory. And he's called Jesus. The Word became flesh. The one in whom that glory is concentrated and shines out for all to see. This is what one theologian put it. He says, through the lantern of Christ's humanity, we may behold the light of the deity. Christ being incarnate makes the sight of the deity not formidable, not scary, but delightful to us. We have seen his glory. In Jesus, God stooped to lift our eyes to glory. And do you see how stunning this is? This is what God does at that first Christmas. Humans can see God's glory. You know, left to ourselves, we should have no hope for this to be able to happen. No hope at all, because left to ourselves, what we do is we actively turn away from God's glory. We want to have nothing to do with God's glory. So much so that Paul says that we exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. We actively turn away. We don't want to have God's glory in our lives. And so humans search for glory all the time. You only need to look at the election campaign to see that. Humans are searching for glory in all sorts of places, but you know what? We can only find, in the end, what is here. In the physical world, the world that we live in, that's the only place that our search can happen. So we look for glory in things like success, or power, or pleasure, or we look for glory in politics and politicians, or in celebrities. All the while searching and searching and searching for something that we feel like we've lost, although we've never really had. There's a sociologist called Stephen Rice who wrote a book called 16 Strivings for God. And his argument is that all religion, he says, can be explained by the 16 basic desires that humans have. Things like curiosity or acceptance or family or honor or power. That humans search for these things and then they translate them into some sort of idea of glory. And the thing is, he's actually kind of right. Because left to ourselves, we can't lift our eyes any further than those cravings. And we can't lift our eyes any further than the ways that those cravings are inadequately met by the things in this world. Possessions, success, what people think of us. But we don't have to. We can't lift our eyes any higher. But God came down to meet our gaze. As we look around and find ourselves unable to lift our eyes above the things of this world, the things that we can see and touch and feel, God himself becomes someone that can be seen and touched and felt so that we can see his glory. So that we can see him. He steps into history to show himself to us. Maybe picture it this way. A few weeks ago, I watched one of my sons at the end of a school day where it felt like for him everything had gone wrong. I don't know exactly the full details, but it was a bad day. Everything had gone wrong. Kind of friends hadn't played with him nicely. Things had gone wrong. He'd lost stuff at school. It was all a nightmare. And then he came home and he wasn't in a great mood and everything was going wrong at home as well. And his posture was like this. He couldn't bring himself to look up. He was cross and sad and everything was wrong. All he was looking at was his feet. And I watched his mum go to talk to him. He's like this. So what did she do? She did this. She got down onto her knees and looked up into his face and said, "We love you." And as his eyes were down, she met his eyes with hers, and then slowly she stood up and his eyes lifted to look up to her face. When the Word became flesh, that is what God did for us. Our eyes are fixed on things below, things in this world. We can't lift our eyes higher, and we won't lift our eyes higher. So God stepped into human history to meet our gaze and lift our eyes to glory. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He met our gaze to lift our eyes to glory. So I wonder what you make of this idea of the incarnation. It's the sort of theological word that suddenly makes it feel slightly untouchable. The incarnation. God became a baby. The Word became flesh. Do you know, unusually for me, for a sermon, I don't want to suggest you go away and do anything off the back of this verse. Rather, I want you to hear the invitation that this verse gives us to wonder at this truth. The Word became flesh. You know, too often I think we think kind of too little of the incarnation, of this idea. We think that it's too high for us to understand, and it's sort of made untouchable by theological kind of suppositions and ideas about what's going on. Or maybe we think, actually, really, it's just a footnote. It's not really that important compared to the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus. Perhaps sometimes we're slightly embarrassed by it. It's too difficult to explain. Or maybe actually we get the idea that it sort of demeans God in glory to step into flesh. Or else we get very logical about it, don't we? Well, it had to be this way because, you know, God, we needed a mediator who could be both God and human. We get very logical about it without feeling it. So maybe this Christmas, the carol service this afternoon, this evening, the services next Sunday, on Christmas Day itself, the invitation for us is that we let our breath be taken away by this again. That we look down to the manger to see the Word become flesh, lying in an animal's feeding box. We have to look down. It's the only place we can look. But as we do, we will find our gaze met and our eyes lifted to see God in all his glory. Because at that first Christmas, in Jesus, God stooped to meet our gaze, to lift our eyes to glory. Shall we pray together? Father in heaven, it's hard to know how to pray in response to these things other than to say, we thank you and we praise you. We praise you that in your Son you have given us more than just a glimpse of your glory, and that it is a glory full of grace and truth, that we can know you and be known by you because of all you have done in him. We thank you for him. We thank you for that wonderful gift, that first Christmas. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Please help us to wonder anew at that and find our breath taken away and our eyes lifted. And we pray this in his name. Amen.